We may turn then to consider as the Lord would be pleased to help us. Words that you will find in the chapter of his word that we read together, in the Song of Songs, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we may read just now from verse 16. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Well, the very language of this book and of this chapter is wonderful in and of itself. But to leave it there and be merely impressed with the poetic grandeur of the language, it would be a very poor exercise for you today, my dear friend, in the worship of God. The whole book here of the Song of Songs is about the communion between Christ and his church. And in desiring to say a few words in connection with that book and with the words of our text in particular, the whole point is that we would get an understanding of these things for ourselves. And the whole point, as far as God's people are concerned, who have already tasted that the Lord is gracious, is that their knowledge of Christ and their love to Christ and their desire to honour Christ would be strengthened by the consideration of the love that there is between Christ and his church. And that is our desire today, that his name would be exalted and that sinners would be drawn to his fair and precious name, and that his people would get a taste once again of his wondrous loving kindness. We have here then, in connection with the words of our text, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. We have, first of all, a description of the love that there is between Christ and his church. Christ and the church have love for one another. And we would desire to say a few words about that wondrous love that is shared, the mutual love of Christ and his church. And then in the second place, we would desire to say a few words as enabled about what the church is looking forward to. The church has a future hope. She is looking forward to a day when there will be no more shadows. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. That's the anticipation and the expectation of the church of God in this world. A day coming when there will be no more shadows. And then in the third place, to consider her present desire. The church of God has present desires. She cannot live without the presence of her beloved Christ. And she is saying then, until the day break, all the time that I am spared in this world, this is the desire of the church of God, that his presence would go with her. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Until the day break, I need Christ's presence. I need him to go with me. I need him now. I need him all the time. I'm spared in this world. And therefore she prays, turn, my beloved, turn, come back. Let me know thy presence once again. These three things then, the love between Christ and the church. Secondly, the day that the church is looking forward to, and thirdly, the desire for Christ's presence now, the future hope, we may put it like that, and then finally, the present desire for the presence of Christ to be with her. Well then, my beloved is mine, and I am his. That is high and exalted language, as we hope to show. But if there is any love in the soul of anyone here towards the Lord, it is because of the love of God in Christ, first of all. God's love is the moving cause of salvation. God's love is the beginning of the salvation of the church. God's love is altogether like himself, because we read later on in the Word of God that God is love. If you were to summarize the divine nature, if you were to summarize what God is, if you were to give a description of what God is, there are many descriptions in the Word of God. But here is one term that summarizes everything that God is. God is love. And the love of God, dear friend, is altogether like himself. When we desire to speak of the love of God, we cannot get away from this. And though you've heard it before, we'll say it again. God's love is like himself. It's a love, dear friend, that is altogether worthy of God. It's a God-like love. It's the love that is God himself breaking forth. And that love is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. When we were desiring to speak to the brethren and sisters at the table in Tosta, a few weeks ago, this thought came to mind, and we will bring it to your minds as well, because God's love is so wonderful. It's not only, dear friend, that God's love is infinite, that is to say, immeasurable. It's not only that God's love is eternal, and we hope to say something more about that. And it's not only that God's love is unchanging, that he doesn't change in his love. But it's not only unchanging. Here's a wonderful thing. It's unchangeable. It doesn't just change, but it cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. I'll not change, he says, what with my mouth I speak. I'll not break my covenant. I'll not break my promise. His love cannot be changed. Because God is love. His love is like himself. It's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, God's love is limitless, measureless, unchangeable, eternal love. I have loved thee, he says to his church, with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That love took rise, it broke forth as it were, in a beginningless eternity. It rose up as it were out of the very heart of the Father, in what we call the covenant of grace, in an eternal and everlasting covenant. And you know that a covenant is an agreement. Do you know that, dear young friend? A covenant is a contract. It's an agreement. It's a promise. It's an arrangement that is made between two parties. And the parties in the everlasting covenant, it were God the Father and God the Son. And in his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love, that God the Father gave to God the Son, a people to redeem. He gave a seed, a number of mankind which no man can number. Yet every one of them was embraced in this love from eternity. And every one of them was received by Christ in love to be his people. And he would do everything necessary to redeem them. He would do everything necessary to bring the love of God into their experience. He would do everything necessary. This was in his heart from all eternity. They were engraved upon his heart. They were engraved upon his arm. They were engraved in his purpose to save them. And this is what we call the covenant of grace. And this is the sure salvation, it being purposed from eternity. This is the whole foundation of the salvation of God's people. It's all based on the covenant, which was made in eternity. A covenant that has no beginning. A covenant that can have no end. It's a covenant of love. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of redemption. It's a covenant of life. It's the covenant that it brings the love of God into the experience of sinners. And it's like a marriage, friend. God's love is a marriage love. It's a union. It's a contract. Ah, that's a cold term, you say. We'll leave it there. But it's a marriage. It's a union of love. That's better, is it not? That's what the Song of Solomon is bringing before us. That the love that exists between God in Christ and his people is like a marriage. It's a spiritual union that can never be broken. It's a union of love. It's a union of consent. It's a union of fruitfulness. It's a union of joy and peace and happiness. It's a union that will never be broken. That's the love of God coming into the experience of sinners. How could this be? Well, Christ had to marry our nature. Christ had to take our nature upon himself. That was an expression of love, was it not? He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that which was altogether hateful to him, sin. He became as the sin-bearing Saviour. And in order to bear sin, in order to bear the sin of his people, he had to take the nature that had sinned. He had to be made like that nature, yet altogether without sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, yet without sin. Separate from sinners. And yet he took our nature, and sin was laid upon him. Sin was imputed to him. The sins of his elect people, the sins of all who were given to him in the covenant of grace, laid upon the holy, harmless, and undefiled Saviour. He took your nature into union with his divine person. And that was an act of infinite love. That was an eternal purpose of love, that he would come in the fullness of the times and be made of a woman and made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons, and that the blessing of Abraham would come upon us. He took not upon him the seed of he took not upon him the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. If you were to get the blessing of Abraham, if you were to be in the kingdom of heaven, my dear friend, he had to take our nature. He had to come in his humiliation. He had to be brought into this sin-sick and evil world. He had to become a man despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had to suffer. He had to die. And that was the love of God. It cannot be measured. God sent forth his own Son. He spared him not. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the church can say. That's the greatest display of love that will ever be seen in the universe. That Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. God the Father sent him. God the Son took our nature and came into this world in the fullness of the times. And he died. And that love that was displayed when Christ died is immeasurable love. It is infinite love. There's no love like it, my dear friend. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You cannot understand, I cannot understand, it will take all eternity to understand how glorious the love of Christ to his church is, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Ah, were they his friends? No, they were enemies. They were aliens from him. They were his enemies. God's people were his enemies. They were sinners. They were Christ rejecters. They were sunk in sin. They were admired in the world. They had a devilish nature like everyone else. They were children of wrath, even as others. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They had a nature that was enmity against God. They had the carnal mind ruling and reigning. They were the bond slaves of Satan. They were despising and rejecting him like any other. And yet he died for them. Oh, what wonderful love. We were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you see, the love of God the Father and love of God the Son is there. God, who spared not his Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh, dear friends, you've heard me quoting these verses time after time after time. Oh, let's not become over familiar with these glorious verses. They're the very height of what the Word of God is saying about his wondrous love. And if we were getting a view of them and we were getting an entrance into them, and you'd be praying that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, would open your eyes and to behold these wonderful truths in connection with the death of Christ, and that you would get a taste of the love of God in your own soul's experience. You see, we don't know. We can't tell who are the church of God. We're all in the visible church, but that's not enough. We need to be in the invisible church. We need to have invisible spiritual communion with Christ. And you say, how can I get that? How can I get a taste of the love of Christ in my soul? How can I get union with God in Christ? How can I be sure that I'm in the covenant? You can never be sure, my dear friend, until you come to him. You can never be sure until you come to the cross. You can't come to Christ on the basis of thinking that I'm in the elect of God. Until you believe in Christ, no one has any right to conclude that they're in the invisible church. No one has any right to hope for mercy until they have closed with Christ in the gospel. And that's where the union is formed. And that's where the covenant is found. And that's where spiritual life flows into the soul. When you get a view of the death of Christ, and when you get a view of the glory of salvation, as altogether suited to you as a sinner, as altogether what you need, dear friend. Christ dying, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Is there any sinner in this who will be drawn to a crucified Saviour? Will you not be drawn, my dear friend, with the cords of love and the bands of a man? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. We could say that was the language of his soul when he was travailing for his church on the cross of Calvary, when he was made an object of scorn and derision, when his disciples forsook him and fled. Did he cease to love them then? No, he couldn't. His love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. When the passers-by were wagging their heads and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Why could he not save himself from shame and spitting and from death and from the grave? Because he loved his church and he is giving himself for it. Because he has an infinite, eternal, and unchanging love for his church. When the powers of hell were let loose upon him, did he cease to love his church then in the thickness of the combat? No. It was to deliver his people from the snare of the fowler. It was to deliver them from Satan's kingdom, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Ah, when his Father's face was hid from him, when he was at the very depth of his soul's sorrows on account of his people's sin, when the immeasurable weight of divine wrath was poured out upon the beloved Saviour of the church, when the holy face of his Father was hid from him, because he was made sin. He was made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Ah, dear friends, did he cease to love his church then? When your sins, your awful, terrible sins, child of God, your Christ-despising sins of your days of ignorance, your hard-hearted sins against light and against mercy since you were converted, did he cease to love you then? Did he turn away? He had every right to say it. I will not redeem them. I will not drink this cup. No, he drank the cup that my Father giveth me. Shall I not drink it? Why did he drink it to the very dregs? Why did he atone for the sins of his people to the very uttermost? Why did he suffer himself with all his willingness to be brought to the very dust of death, to endure the hell of hells for his people on the cross? Why, dear friends? But because he loved them, and having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, that's something of the love of Christ for his people. Who can tell it? Oh, to get a view of it. Oh, to get a taste of it. Oh, to get a melting under the love of Christ. We would love to have it. And the church here is saying, he is my beloved. It's because she gets a view of his love that she can say that. He is beloved. He is altogether lovely. He is worthy of my love. Oh, dear friend in the world here today, what are you bestowing your love upon? You may be bestowing your love upon your family. That's a good thing. But your heart needs something more than that. Don't be bestowing the love of your heart upon the world. But oh, you seek by grace to come to Christ, that you would be enabled to say with his people that he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That he is fairer than the sons of men. There was a man called Colin of the Peats, and he lived in a place called Red Castle in the Black Isle. And he was a very old man, and he used to spend most of his time on Sabbaths sleeping when the minister was preaching. But that minister was a most earnest and gracious minister, John Kennedy of Killarney. And one day, Colin of the Peats had a very peculiar expression on his face as the minister was preaching about Christ. And he came to the minister during the week and said he wanted to speak to the minister. And he told him that he had seen something very wonderful, someone very wonderful, in the sermon. And the minister said to him, "Where did you see him, Colin?" He said, "I saw him in the sermon." And he says, "And what did he look like?" He said, "Oh, he was fairer than the sons of men. And he was altogether lovely. And he hath quite run away with my heart." That's where you'll find Christ. You'll find him in the Word of God. You'll find him in the wells of salvation and the means of grace. Oh, that you would be numbered among that people who desire to say with all their hearts, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." You see, the Holy Spirit is sent forth by Christ to reveal the love of God in their hearts. That's provided for in the everlasting covenant. That's what Christ purchased on Calvary. That's what Christ procured in his sufferings. That's the leading fruit of the death of Christ, is that the Spirit of God comes to quicken sinners out of the grave of spiritual death. The Holy Spirit comes into the hearts of sinners to shed abroad the love of God in the heart. How is that affected, dear friend? How can I, as a sinner under the gospel, get the love of God, get this communion with God, get this union, get this life in my soul, get a taste of the love of God? The Holy Spirit comes and he works faith in the heart and he unites the sinner to Christ in their effectual calling. He converts them from death to life. He translates them out of the kingdom of darkness. He brings them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is the union that's formed. It's a union that is faith. Faith on the believer's part. And it embraces Christ in the promise of the gospel. And the union on Christ's part is the Holy Spirit sent into the soul. And there's a mutual love. And there's a covenant bond and a covenant union formed there. And that's what we need. And that's what every one of us needs. And that's what you're to be pleading for. That the Holy Spirit would come and take of the things of Christ. And that it would be said of you as it is said of his people. That the Holy Ghost has shed abroad the love of God in your heart. That you would be saying with poor Colin of the Peats, who's not poor anymore, well, he quite ran away with my heart. I got a view of Christ. How did you get a view of Christ? Because the Holy Spirit showed him. In all his loveliness and all his beauty and all his glory and all his all sufficiency and all his suitability and all his willingness to save me, in the freeness of the promises and invitations of the gospel. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me, Christ is saying, through the Holy Spirit and the word of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There was a godly minister, Francis McBain. He used to preach in Strond. And he was preaching in Rosher on one occasion. And he said, will you not look to the mountain of God's mercy in Christ? Will you not look away to the mountain of the mercy of God in Christ? What will you see if you look to the mountain of God's mercy in Christ? You'll see a city with four walls and three gates in every wall, and out of that gate, every one of these gates, the same cry comes day and night, hour after hour after hour. Come unto me, come unto me, come unto me. That's the call of Christ to sinners in the visible church, that you would be united to him, that you would be numbered among this people who can say, my beloved, Christ is my beloved. My beloved is mine and I am his. Now, Christ feeds among the lilies. He feeds his people. He tends them. He nourishes them. They're planted in the soil of grace. And he is with them. Verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She's a lily. She's tender. She's fragrant. She's sweet. She's beautiful in the eyes of Christ. But here's a wonderful thing. Christ is with his people. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. In all the dark shadows that she has to go through, in all the valleys of this world, Christ is there with her. He feeds among the lilies. He's there. He feeds his flock as a shepherd at noonday. And he feeds in this way that he gets glory to his own name. He feeds upon the graces of the church. He feeds upon the worship of the church. He's glorified. His soul is satisfied. He sees of the travail of his soul when sinners embrace him, when his people love him, and when his people walk with him, and when his people adore him and worship him. That brings glory to his name. When a sinner repents, it brings joy in heaven. Christ is seeing of the travail of his soul. Christ is exalted. God the Father's purposes are being fulfilled. The work of the Holy Spirit is taking effect. Christ feeds on that. And he feeds his people. There's a mutual feeding in the church of God. My beloved and his beloved people. They feed off one another. Christ's mystical presence with his body here, is that's a wonderful thing. Now, she says here, my beloved is mine, and I am his. That's the language of assurance. That's the language of some believers at certain times in their experience who know that they have believed. They know that Christ is their beloved. They have clear light and clear evidence that they are in that union with Christ and that they are going to heaven. We may put it like this. When the sun is shining at noonday and there's no clouds around, no one needs to ask the question, are you sure that the sun is shining today? It's so obvious. And there are times in the experience of God's children, sometimes when they're converted at first, not in every case, but often, they have such clear views of Christ in the gospel. They have such clear views, the change is so real to them. They have such clear views of the forgiveness of sin and the gospel way of salvation, that they're rejoicing in the light of his countenance, that beams of the sun of righteousness are beaming down upon their souls, as it were at noonday, when he causes his flock to rest at noon. And they're basking in the love of Christ. They're under his shade. He's the apple tree to them, and they're getting a taste of his atoning death, and it's sweet to them. The apples of his love. They're comforted with apples. They're stayed with the flagons of the consolations of the gospel. The winter is over and gone. The winter of sin and unregeneracy is past. And they can see and feel and perceive that Christ is their beloved. The love of Christ is shed abroad in their hearts. They're filled with that. There are other times, though, in the experience of the Church of God, in the experience of individual believers, when it's not so easy for them to say, my beloved is mine and I am his. They don't have that present feeling of it. But they have in the covenant every right to say it still, because they're united to Christ by faith, and his saving love has embraced them. He has atoned for them. They are his. They don't have the present feeling and comfort of it. What are they to do? Well, you have it's put here in a poetic way in verse 9. When the children of God don't have the feelings of love to Christ that they would desire, when they don't have the present sense of it, what are they to do? Look at verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind a wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. They're to look for Christ in the means of grace, when they don't have him in their feelings. They're to look for him where he reveals himself in his word. They're to look for him in the promises. Now, this word, a lattice, you know, it's like a trellis in a garden. And you can see through it, but not entirely. It's not entirely clear. But there is enough light coming through that one can be seen on the other side, but not fully. And that is how it is when the Lord's people don't have the feeling, the overwhelming feeling of the love of God in their hearts. What are they to do? They're to believe. As John says, 1 John, we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. They're to exercise faith on the promises. There's a promise, for example, in Romans chapter 8. I am persuaded. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on to say, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the covenant basis. There's the infinite, eternal, and unchanging love of God at the foundation of all that. But he exercises faith. He trusts that because of that, nothing can separate it from the love of Christ. What he's doing and what the Bible is to do, you're to take the word of God as like a glass, a telescope, a magnifying glass, and to look at the object of your love. Though there's a cloud of sin, though there's a cloud and a shadow of darkness and desertion and frailty and unbelief and everything that comes between your soul and the Saviour, what are you to do, friend? You're to take the glass of the Word of God. That's what it is. He standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice, to get a peep of Christ through the promises, to get a peep of Christ in the Word. And when the soul magnifies the Lord, he becomes nearer, he becomes closer. He's in the same place. The sun doesn't move. The sun doesn't change its position, but you can see it clearly. Even though there are clouds intervening, but get a view of the blood of Christ taking away your sin. Get a view of the promises. Get a view of the covenant in its unchanging, a provision of love to the souls of his people. And it brings Christ nearer. And you get a view of him there through the lattice. We see, as Paul says, through a glass darkly. But that's the way that the Lord's people are to exercise themselves when they don't have the present feelings of the love of Christ. They're to take the promises, and they're to plead the promises, and they're to believe the love that he has towards them. What does he say again, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 3? Seeing us through a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, yet from glory to glory. The more you're exercising faith, though you don't have the present comfort of it, the nearer your soul comes to Christ, the more conformity and the more love there is in your heart to Christ, the more you're trusting in him. Now, there may be another case where the Lord's people feel they can't even exercise faith in the promises. They feel so bereft. They feel so low in their soul's experience. Well, again, we have it here. Verse 9, he standeth behind our wall, he looketh forth at the windows. If you, to take an example, you may be in a room with an open door, and someone you love may be in the next room, and you can't see the person through the wall. But if there's a mirror near to the door, if there's a mirror near to the door and the door is open, you may get a view of the person you love through the mirror. It's like a reflection. It's reflected light. It's not direct light. It's not the direct embrace. It's not the promises in the Word. It's a reflection. If you can see the outline of Christ, if you get reflected light into your soul to say, my beloved is mine, how do you know he's your beloved? Well, you're reflecting. What does the light of the Word of God say about the Lord's people? What kind of shape do they have? Well, they have a shape, they have an image, they have a conformity to Christ. And perhaps though you cannot see Christ himself, because he's behind the wall, you get to see something of the image of Christ reflected through the Word of God, through the mirror of the Word, through the window, reflected into your soul in the image of godliness. And that's where you see him. faintly, under a shadow, no doubt. But there's just this dim outline of Christ in your soul. What is it? How will you know it's Christ? Well, do you have a desire for him that takes you to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you have a desire to love him? Do you have a desire to grow in grace and in knowledge of him? Do you have a desire to walk with him? Do you endeavor to walk with him? Do you endeavor to glorify him? Would you give everything in the world to say in sincerity, my beloved is mine, and I am his? Is the image of Christ in the least lineage and outline of it? Has it been revealed in your soul? Is it partly evident in your life, in spite of all the shadows of sin and corruption that come between your soul and the Saviour? Then you still have a right to say, my dear friend, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Though you have not the present comfort of it. That's what we call the reflex action of faith. That's reflecting on what Christ has done in the soul by the Holy Spirit. And these things together help the Lord's people to a greater assurance. These things together, whether it's a direct consciousness of his presence, that's one thing. You can't doubt his presence then. But if you don't feel the comfort of his presence today, and if you don't feel you can attain to these words and say it with the confidence that you would desire, my beloved is mine and I am his, look at it in this way. Look at him through the promises. Take him up in the promises. And if you can't exercise faith in the promises as you would desire, well, is there any faint outline of Christ in your soul? Boys know that when you're playing sport or something like that at school, your muscles have reflexes. They have reflexes, things you don't even need to think about. It just moves in reaction to something. Well, here's a reflex in the soul of the believer. When you hear of Christ, your soul goes out after him. When you hear of the love of God, you say, oh, that I would get a taste of that. When you hear of the pardon of your sin, there's a reflex in your soul that says, oh, that I had that once again sealed to my soul. Oh, when you hear of the Holy Spirit's work in saving sinners and in sanctifying his people, you say, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. Oh, that one would take me to Christ again. Oh, that I would hear of him in the word to the ravishing of my soul. That's the soul reflecting. It's the reflex. It's the way the soul moves. And that's an indication of love to Christ, though you don't feel the comfort of it. He's showing himself through the wall, through the mirror of the word. Now then, briefly, two final points in connection with the love of Christ and his people. What flows out of that love? First of all, there is an anticipation of a perfect day. This is the hope, the future hope of the people of God. A day when there will be no shadows. When the day star rises in your heart. When the day dawns. A morning without clouds. This is the day that the Lord's people are looking forward to. And think of this, dear friends. God's church in the whole world. In the whole history of God's people in the world. From the very first promise being intimated. At the very outset of man's career as a sinner, at the fall, God in his mercy, God in his love to his church, he gave the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And the church of God has been looking down through history to the day. It's always looking ahead. That's a mark of God's people. They're looking forward. They're a forward-looking people. We have a temptation because better days were in the past. We have a temptation that we're always looking to the past. But the mark of God's people above all else is that they're looking for better days. They're looking for a better day. They're looking for a better world. If you're comfortable with this world, if you're happy with this world, then you're not of the Lord's people, friend. They're not happy in this world. They're looking for a better world. They're looking for a better day. The church in the Old Testament was looking for the day of Christ. The day of Christ has come. Now we're looking for the day when Christ will come again. And in the intervening period, the Church of God is looking for this, the day when the soul of every believer will be brought home to heaven and made perfect in holiness and entered into the joy of the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be for your soul, child of God. Archie Cook says, though, that there will be a, what he calls a fatach nuv in heaven among the souls of God's people. Fatach nuv, a holy anticipation. The souls of God's people will be longing for something in heaven, and that is the full redemption of the body, and it is the full consummation of the love of Christ. And it's the full perfection of God's purposes in the world to save his people. And it's the full glorification of the body of Christ. When every one of the Lord's people will be raised up at the last day in glory and in honor to the resurrection of the just. And they shall meet the Lord in the air. And they shall be forever with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. What a glorious prospect that is. They shall all be together, and Christ will own them and acknowledge them and acquit them at the day of judgment. Body and soul reunited, never to be separated. No more shadows. No more shadows. No more shadows of guilt that you'd rather hide away. No more shadows of pollution and corruption that you'd rather had never existed. No more shadows of pain of body or of mind. No more persecution. No more tempting devil. No more opposition from a vain and godless world. No more infirmity of flesh. No more incapacity for spiritual things. No more shadow of death to cast its long and dark and cold gloom upon soul or body. No more fear. No more fear of hell. The former things are passed away. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be brought to this day, when the shadows shall flee away. And when all the shadows, and this is really it, I think, when all the shadows of your former enjoyment of Christ, when all the shadows of ordinances, when all the shadows of imperfect communion with God through Christ have passed away, when you will be brought fully into the enjoyment of Christ. Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then there'll be no more need of shadows. There'll be no more need of lattices or windows or walls. There'll be no more barring of communion between Christ and your soul. You'll be drinking at the very fountainhead. You shall see him as he is. You shall be transformed. Your soul will be made perfect. Your body completely adapted to a spiritual heavenly state. No more shadows. A morning without clouds. Perfect love casting out fear. You see, that's the condition of perfect day. No more light of a candle. The Lamb is the light thereof. And that perfect light will be giving perfect sense of love to fill your soul to all eternity. And the more light he gives, the more enlarged your heart will be in heaven to enjoy and to take in more and more of his infinite fullness. And he'll eternally satisfy your soul because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And that perfect love that will fill your soul and perfect light, it will never end. It will fill your soul with joy to all eternity. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face at thy right hand, of pleasures evermore. and thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. No more shadows there, no more sorrows there, no more tears, no more pain, no more curse, no more division, friend. Just Christ and God and the Holy Spirit and the angels and the saints and yourself among them. Oh, what a wonderful day, a day that shall never end. This is the day of eternity. This is the day of my redeemed. This is the day of the joy of his espousals. And you'll be made fully partaker of it. And you're going in and you're never coming out. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Oh, sinner, who would not be desiring to be among this people? But no one in this will have him. Will you not have him yourself? Will you not have him yourself? Well, he's freely offered to you on mercy's ground. Well, whatever you will say, you will be accountable for what you heard. Whatever you will say of Christ today, my dear friend, you got an offer of Christ. Be sure to avail yourself of that offer. But as for God's people, they cannot do without. They're going to heaven. But while they're not in heaven, while they're spared in this world, this is their language. Turn, my beloved. And be thou like a roe or like to a young hart upon the mountains of Beth until the day break. Until that time comes, I haven't reached there yet. The church as a body has a long way to go until that day is reached, we believe. And you as a believer, though you may be, and we hope, you will be spared praying in this world for us and for the cause yet many a day yet. But relative to eternity, even the youngest of the Lord's people here today, we haven't got long for this world. This is not our home. But can you live a day without Christ? No. Until the day break. Until that time come that I'm looking forward to. I'm conscious, she says, of division. I'm conscious of the mountains of division. That's what the word Bether means. Division. Disruption. Separation. Sin is what causes separation. We read of the sinless state of the new heavens and the new earth, that there is no more sea, no more sea to divide. You have oceans of corruption. You have mountains of guilt. You have mountains of infirmities. You have shadows, dark shadows, coming between your soul and Christ, clouds of sins. And this is what you long to, for him to say to you. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Oh, what a wonderful thing. That's the basis upon which you can say to him now, turn, turn, my beloved. I have let thee slip through my fingers. I have been foolish and negligent. I have been carnal and careless and worldly. Oh, turn, the beloved of my soul. Who knows whether he will repent and leave a blessing and return and leave a blessing behind him. Oh, is that not the longing of your soul today, child of God? Oh, that I would get once again a taste of this, the love of this wondrous lover to my soul. Oh, that I would be comforted with apples and stayed with apples and comforted with flagons of the wines of his consolations. Turn, blessed Jesus. Come and visit my guilty, naked, poor, needy soul. Put a pardoning, a sense of thy pardon and thy mercy upon me. Clothe me anew. Wash me anew. Turn, she's praying. That's what you're to do. That's where you get the love of Christ back in your soul. And that's where you, my dear unconverted friend, will get a taste of the love of Christ for the first time, you must be praying, "Turn, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, but let him turn." It's a wonderful thing how willing Christ is to turn away from the fierceness of his anger. He cannot retain his anger if the soul has been turned to him to seek mercy. I think it was Mr. MacLean, and we'll leave it with this, with your late minister here, Mr. William MacLean. He used to give the illustration of the criminal, the murderer, who was on the gallows and got repentance. And when he was speaking to the crowd before he died, he said he was hoping in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, for none perish with their face turned to Jesus Christ. Oh, will you not ask the Lord to turn your face from sin and the world to Jesus Christ, and then he will turn to you in mercy. Turn, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart, come leaping and skipping over all the obstacles, over all the distance, over all the division, over all my sin, over all my unbelief, over all my past life. Turn, come and meet my soul in mercy. May the Lord bless his word. O Lord, have mercy on us. Meet us in thine own holy ordinances. Show thyself as a sin-forgiving God in Christ. Bring us into the covenant. Bring us into the glorious mystery of the love of God, to be shed abroad through Christ by the Holy Spirit in our souls, and take away all our iniquities and receive us graciously. Enable us, Lord, to keep thy day holy. Oh, remember us in our every need. And all we ask with the forgiveness of our sins, seeking thy blessing and thy truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.